Good evening. Seems like a solemn group tonight. I kind of feel the same way a little bit. It's the winter. I don't like it getting dark so early. And it's kind of like a fish saying he doesn't like water, because I've lived for 41 years and every year we've had daylight savings, so I don't know why it bothers me every year. But anyway, we're going to continue our study tonight in the Psalms. We'll be in Psalms 119, 49 through 56. Zalen. And it's actually, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, but the word itself actually means sword. I thought that was interesting for our study tonight, because it clearly, it's about the word of God. This is what Psalm 119 is about. And it's often said that the word of God is his sword. The sword of the Spirit. Let's just start reading in verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojournings. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word tonight. Father, once again, we just count it a privilege that we even have your words written down for us, that we have your whole scripture, Lord, your whole counsel for us to help lead, guide, and direct us, Lord, through what sometimes can be a very trial-filled life, full of affliction and struggles, as our psalmist has reminded us, Lord. And we just lift the night up to you, Lord. We pray that you may be honored and glorified in everything that is said. And Lord, I just pray that it would be your words and not my own. Again, we just lift up your name in honor and praise. May you be exalted, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. John Underhill was painting the home of an 89-year-old lady in Spokane. She had a large family Bible prominently displayed on the coffee table and remarked that it was 116 years old and a priceless heirloom. I commented on how remarkable that was and added, it doesn't matter how old the Bible might be, what's on the inside is what matters. She immediately replied, oh, I know. That sure is the truth. Why, we have family records, births, and marriages, and deaths that go so far back, all recorded in this Bible. We could never replace them. She kind of missed the point, didn't she? She kind of missed the point of what John Underhill was trying to get across. And I think we often can do the same thing. You know, I think of just things that kind of pertain to the chapel and us gathering together. And it's kind of like the person that thinks it's a sin to miss church on Sunday, but yet its Bible, his or her Bible, stays on the shelf all week long. And in my opinion, that's missing the boat. Or you think one meeting is more important than the other, like, you know, I'm going to come to the break and get bread because that's the most important. And then you don't stay to hear the teaching of God's word. That's important. Or vice versa. Maybe you just come to hear the teaching of God's word and you forget all about the command of remembering him. That's missing the point. That's missing the point. And we have these scriptures. We have this written word. And it's just, boy, I hope these studies don't get old, because this is Psalms 119. And it's so important. The word of God, it really needs to be preeminent in our lives, preeminent. I mean, it has to be right there. I mean, it has to be not just important, but it has to be preeminent in our lives. It has to take hold of us. It has to lead and guide, like I prayed, lead, guide, and direct us in all things. We can't just focus on our common sense throughout the week and then, well, then we'll look at the word and see what it has to say on Sunday. It has to be the word of God daily. It has to be that washing. And this is what the psalmist is. As he's writing this, it's just like you can tell. It's just pouring over him what he needs to write down, what the word of God means to him. Through, of course, the Spirit of God. But I think what happens often, though, is we create a truth of our own, right? We would often call it relative truth. It's very prominent in our media today that, you know, you say something long enough and you believe it, or you think one way and this is the way it is, and you have a relative truth to who you are and what you believe. It's not absolute. We only have one absolute truth, right? And that's what we're reading tonight. This is the only absolute truth in our life. But I feel like we let things become very relative to where we are at in life. Clearly, that's not the psalmist, what he's been talking about or what he's been teaching us thus far. It's very clear to me as I continue to read this psalm that every spoken word and every promise given, every law kept, every rule followed, every precept to be understood and every command to be heeded comes down to us from the Father of lights, right? And what does that verse say? With whom there is no, what? Change or shifting shadow. In other words, we could say he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change in him. These words are true. And if just one of his promises, I hate to even say the words, but if just one of his promises was proved to be untrue, or just one word spoken a lie, then the whole thing is false. Then it's altogether useless. But we have to believe that this is the absolute truth, that there is no lie, that there is, it's perfect, it's inerrant. It's our only guide in life. And this is what the psalmist is trying to convey, that everything in the good and the bad, he looks to the scriptures. And that is his strength and the power behind how he lives. And that is how he gets through these afflictions and struggles. And this is why the psalmist can say with such confidence in the first two verses that he says, you know, even though it seems that that it's through struggle and affliction and trial. Well, let's look at them. It says, remember, verse 49, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. That God's promises and promise give him life itself. That your promise gives me life. But before that, it says in verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. I love the way that that phrase is phrased. Made me hope. It is our only hope. And it's like he's saying, how can I do anything but trust that your words are true? Because everything that you've done, the psalmist thus far has been talking about all the things that the Lord has done and all his promises that have, you know, basically come true, that have given him confidence and have given him hope in his life. And it's like the psalmist says, you've made me hope. When I look back at everything you've done, you've made me hope. You've made me hope by what you have done for me and your care for me. And note, it's not, you know, the words or promises of men. Don't get me wrong, we can encourage each other and give each other encouragement and hope and help, try to help strengthen each one another. But ultimately, it is the words and the promises of God that give us true comfort, and the psalmist wants us to know that. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. He says that your promise gives me life. You know, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about when he was writing this. And then I was thinking about us today in the church. I mean, think about it. The psalmist, if the psalmist can say that in God's old economy, right? If the psalmist can say what he said there, that your promise gives me life in God's old economy, how much more can we say it today with God's revealed promise of his son? Now, don't get me wrong. Faith saves. Faith saved in the Old Testament. Faith saves in the New Testament. But wasn't it a mystery, though, in the Old Testament? And yet the psalmist, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, your promise gives me life. Your promise gives me life. But how much more can we say, your promise gives me life? We take the verses for granted. I was thinking of John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, the promise, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. We have such a promise. And it honestly doesn't say promises here. At least in my version, it says promise, that the promise has given me life. And I think of that it's only by God's grace and his promise that we have life. It's the only way. There is only one way. And it's through his promise of eternal life. What are some of God's promises? I need some interaction here. You're looking a little sleepy-eyed. What are some of God's promises that we take comfort in? I mean, there's so many promises in the scripture. I mean, when you're having a rough day, what are some of the promises that you recall in your mind in scriptures? I hope you do anyway. That you recall in the scriptures to get you through. Go ahead. Yeah. Nor forsake you. That's got to be one of the top, if we were playing The Price is Right, that would be one of the top five, right? You wouldn't get an X on that one. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, he said it to many of the leaders in the Old Testament, and he continues to say it to us today. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Go ahead.
Actually, Mm-hmm.
Where was that found? How about no one can pluck them out of my hand? That's a promise. That's a statement. All that the Father has given me, I will lose none. There's even some negative promises that are really positive, but it almost comes across negative when you first read them, right? In John 16, 33, it says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. That is a promise. We will be afflicted. There will be tribulation in this world. But, goes on, doesn't it? But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's a promise. That's a promise. You'll have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Daily. She said, Jesus is interceding for us daily. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. And it goes on to say, so the question is, well, what are some of the afflictions that he's struggling with, that the psalmist is struggling with? 51 says, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. The insolent, really the word is the arrogant, the prideful. The prideful and the arrogant people of this world utterly deride me. John 15, 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We shouldn't be surprised. And maybe none of us experience this. Maybe some of us should experience it more. Maybe we don't experience enough of the derision or the insolence and the psalmist is saying, utterly deride me. Maybe we look too much like the world. Maybe we act too much like the world. Maybe we want the world to affirm the way we look and act. I think I've been so disappointed with, and I would just even say in this decade, so disappointed with some of the great theologians of our day. I'll say it that way. Some of the men that I've read their books and just looked up to them. But because the world, it's no longer popular that the world was created in 6 days and God rested on the seventh, they've changed their viewpoint. And I could give you name after name on that. Guys that I love, and as far as their Christology and their soteriology and other things, they write. And it's beautiful. The words that they write are beautiful. And it's just full of the Scriptures. Sorry. And yet, because what we believe is good science today has told them, well, you know, you have to be an idiot to think that way anymore. I mean, come on, do you still believe in Superman? And then they start, well, you know, I have to stay credible, right? And they backpedal. If the world doesn't understand you, if the world doesn't like you, if the world hates you. Now, we as believers should not be the offense. Do you understand that? We as believers shouldn't be the offense. Let the Word of God, let our obedience to the Word of God be the offense, but never, we shouldn't be offensive. The Word of God should be the offense. And I think sometimes Christians, they almost wear the offense as a badge of courage. And it's like, no, don't miss the point. We're not to be the offense, but the way that we live our lives, you know, hopefully not hypocritically, but biblically, will be an offense to the world and its system. We are the intolerant who cannot be tolerated anymore. And I'm starting to see that even change. Are we really the intolerant anymore? Do you know, it's, you see pastors all over the world now, you know, well, we gotta go with the homosexual thing. We gotta start doing marriages and stuff. Brothers and sisters, it is against the Word of God. We cannot do that. Just because the world says, oh, you're being intolerant, we can't do it. We cannot back away from the truth of God's Word to appease man. But it's cool. I love it that when the going gets tough for the psalmist, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. Can we say that? Can we say that today when people deride us? Or maybe we get into a conversation, you know, in society, just, you know, out and about. You get into conversation. Do you back away from it when it starts to get into something controversial or, you know, brothers and sisters, stand up for the truth of God's Word. Yes, you will experience persecution, and we are going to more and more and more, and we are promised that in Scripture. That's another promise. We will experience it. I like the words of George Mueller when he said, "It is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone." And I'm going back to the passage now. You know, the psalmist says, "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." It is common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were of no use to read the Scriptures when we do not enjoy them, and as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it, and the way we obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying, lest we read the Word of God, the less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. It's hard, because not all of our affliction is from the world. You know, clearly we go through trials. I mean, we have a list, you know, we talk about it every week. We have a list of people that are going through trial and tribulation and just suffering on this earth. I mean, that's just the bottom line. And it's not always going to be the outside world. And you're not always going to be, we've talked about this in Philippians, right? Joy isn't always happiness. Divine joy isn't always mean that you're always happy. But it's the true joy that we get from the Word of God that is divine joy. And I think that's the point that George Mueller is saying. Sometimes you feel the affliction, like the psalmist is talking about, so much that you almost lose your joy. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to know, not only to know what to pray, but sometimes, maybe I'm the only one. Maybe sometimes I don't even feel like praying. Sometimes I don't feel like reading the Word of God. How many here understand that spiritual hunger is the exact opposite of physical hunger? Spiritual hunger is the exact opposite of physical hunger. When we are physically not hungry, it's good for us not to eat. It's okay. When we are spiritually not hungry, we need to force feed ourselves, right? We need to force feed ourselves until the spiritual hunger comes back. We need to force feed. When you don't feel like reading, when the affliction's kind of got overtaken you and you're just, maybe you're just having a day, you're feeling sorry for yourself, and you don't feel like it. You don't feel like reading the Word of God. Maybe you feel like the promises aren't coming true for you. I don't know. We have to force feed ourselves the Word of God. And that is the way that we are fulfilled. We are filled spiritually. He also says in verse 53, well, these are the things that that I'm going to just skip 52 for right now. These are the things that the psalmist is troubled about, right? The insolent deride me. And he says in 53, he says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. He's basically saying, what? He said, everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, basically, around him, and it's driving him nuts. And he's angry. And really, the hot indignation, it's really righteous anger. And the psalmist is experiencing righteous anger. And sometimes I think we get confused with righteous anger, and we say, oh, you know, if someone does something to offend me, I can be righteously angry with them. And that's not the case. Righteous anger has nothing to do with someone offending me or sinning against me. Righteous anger has everything to do with someone offending God and sinning against God. And that's why we should ever be righteously angry. And I got to tell you, I think I have the ability to be righteously angry for about a millisecond before it turns into sin in my life. But that's what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about, if you look, the hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. He's not saying who continually deride me. You notice, he doesn't say that there. He doesn't talk about what they're doing to him. He's talking about what they're doing and offending a holy God, his God. They are offending God. And he says, righteous anger seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And I got to tell you, maybe we should be a little bit more offended. Maybe we should have a little bit more righteous anger in this society that we live in. There's a lot of things that we let go. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, the scripture, if someone offends you, the scriptures are clear, right, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, that, you know, if you know that you've offended someone, you go. If someone offended you, you go. You know, you don't have a choice. You go, both ways. In other words, two Christians, I like the saying, two Christians should always meet running on the road of reconciliation, right? They should be running at each other to get reconciled. I'll tell you, we way too far let that go. And I know I'm off the topic now, but, I mean, you brought it up, so we let that go. If someone offends you, go talk to him. That's what the scripture says. It's not an option. Go ahead. Mm. How about the millions of babies that are being killed? The Lord's name in vain, all the millions of babies that are being killed that were created in whose image? Do you think that affects? Do you think that offends, I should say, God? Oh. The God of life, the God that his very promises give us life, does that offend God? There's a lot of offense going on in this. Hey, I'll just say our nation. Go ahead.
How far we can be righteously angry. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I'm not talking about the individual, right? I'm talking about national sin, of national offense. You know, so, and John Johnson's right. What he's saying is, you know, our desire should be the regeneration of the wicked. You know, that's our goal. That's our desire. That's our command to go and preach and it's God's work then to save. I'm talking about national sin. And that is a little different. I'm not talking about the individual. I'm talking about national sin. I mean, and our country is, you know, someone has said if God doesn't judge the United States, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Now that, you know, you understand that no one owes God an apology, but I'm just saying that you get the point. Yeah. But like I said earlier, though, I can be about righteously angry for about a millisecond before it goes to sin in my life. Yeah. Yep. Don't let us get confused with righteous anger and righteous wrath. you said in inflicting. Well, we're not inflicting anything in righteous anger. That's what we should, our heart should feel when someone is offending God. Not us, right? We're not inflicting righteous wrath. Like that's not our job. you know, that's God's job. But I just think here's the point, going back to it, here's the point is like, are we offended by what's going on? You know? And again, I mean, you can ask Lisa, I mean, and I watch Fox News. I try and watch a more conservative, and it's just like, I gotta shut it off. It's foolishness. It's just foolishness. And you know, and again, it's a world that God loves, though. And going back to what Johnson said, it's the world that he loves, and our responsibility is, as the individual to the individual, is to preach the gospel. But please don't misunderstand. We should be offended, though, by the sin that's going on nationally. And that should cause a righteous anger. And the reason we're talking about it, of course, is verse 53 says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked. And how they forsake your law. It should never change the way we love the individual, though. Hate the sin, love the sinner. You know, sometimes it's, you feel like the righteous are struggling and the wicked are, you know, sometimes you feel that way too. You know, that the wicked are just living life like a breeze, you know. But again, it all is, it's, brothers and sisters, it depends on our perspective. You know, this world isn't our home. It's not our home. Don't try and make it your home. Don't set up your house here. Remember, you're tent dwellers, you're sojourners, you're pilgrims. We are never promised earthly blessing and wealth. We are a heavenly people, and we need to start thinking heavenly-minded. And I never understood why people would say, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. Now, I get what they're trying to say, but boy, I wish there was more heavenly-minded people on the face of the earth. I wish we were more heavenly-minded and not so caught up with this world and having the right car and having the right house and having this and that. And we're setting ourselves up so that we're so comfortable here. We are eternal beings. We have eternity written on our hearts. This is not our home. And we should get offended when the things of the Lord are offended and sinned against. But we have to remember, this is not our home. We are looking ahead. We are looking to an eternal home where we will live together for eternity with the one who loved us and gave his life for us. A heavenly perspective. So the psalmist, yes, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. What is your affliction? The insolent utterly deride me, but I'm not going to turn away from your law. What's the other? Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked. They get away with it. They utterly forsake your law, and it frustrates me, and I'm afflicted by it. And I skipped a verse. And when I think of your rules from old, I take comfort. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort. And honestly, that verse really reads kind of differently when you actually look at the words. And actually, the word for rules there is judgments. And comfort is really to repent, to be sorry, to regret, to console oneself. In other words, when I think of your righteous judgments recorded for me in the Word from the beginning, from old, it causes me to repent. It causes me to repent, O Lord. So he's not saying that he's any higher than those doing the wicked. He's showing us a humble heart here. He's showing us a humble heart. And I've been reading that clock completely wrong the whole night. Let me just finish up these last couple of verses. Huh? No. I'm almost done. I was like, man, there's got to be more time going by than this. Just bear with me. 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojournings. Have you ever wondered how cool it is that the Lord gave us music? I mean, this is one thing that I loved about this passage. It's like, and the the psalmist says it, and again, who knows who it is? It could have been David, could have been any of the others. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojournings. Again, and I love the phrase in the house of my sojournings, because it's basically saying we're pilgrims on a pilgrimage. We're strangers and pilgrims here, like we just talked about. But it's like, how cool is it that the Lord gave us music, specifically song? How many of you, when you're going through affliction, trial, whatever, just start singing? Show of hands. I mean, how many of you, that's why I love the hymns. I love music, period, but I love the hymns because they're usually right out of scripture, or it's just theological truth. And, when you're going through a hard time, you comfort yourself with a song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth living because he lives. 'Twas grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. I mean, there's such deep truth in that. I comfort myself all the time with songs. There are two songs, and I don't have time to get into them, two songs that throughout that whole time in bed and stuff like that I would just listen to, and it was just such a comfort to me. And they were based right out of scripture. Then the psalmist goes on to say, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. And I like what David says in Psalm 63, 5 through 7, one of my favorite psalms. My soul be satisfied as with fat and rich in food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. It seems like more and more now, I'm not sleeping as much at night. And it's like, what do you do when you don't sleep? Well, Lisa would be upset if I started singing, but there's so much to do. There's so many people to pray for. There's so much scripture to read. And I've actually thoroughly enjoyed, and there's sometimes I've had some of the best study sessions when I can't sleep in the middle of the night. And it's just been rich times. I encourage you. And then verse 56, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. What blessing? This blessing has fallen to me. What blessing is he talking about? Okay. Well, read the next line, that I have kept your precepts. What is that? What does that mean? It's one word for that. That I have kept your, go ahead, obedience. Is there blessing in obedience? Yeah. I mean, that's absolutely. And I think that's what the psalmist is talking about. The blessing here is obedience. It's godliness, keeping God's word. I'll just end with this, just the beginning of this verse, because it's been a comfort to me in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. let us not grow weary of doing good. And I think that kind of sums up what the psalmist is talking about here. You know, it's like, let us not grow weary of doing good. And we know what good is. We know what it is to obey God's word. And we know what we are supposed to obey in obeying God's word. So let us not grow weary. Let people around us not get us weary. Let not the trials and temptations and afflictions in our life not get us weary. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it was our privilege to just open your word tonight, Lord. We just thank you again for just the richness, Lord, the richness of your words, that and the just the grace that is in your word, Lord, that we can see and that we can take comfort in, and Lord, that clearly the psalmist. I mean, we've seen the psalmist this psalmist that wrote 119. Clearly, he's gone through depressive states and afflictions and trials and good times, Lord, and derision and anger. Father, he was human. And Lord, it gives us comfort to watch a man go through that, Lord, but then also watch how much he loves your word and what an example that is to us. Lord, we thank you for the example. We thank you for your love. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name we pray these things. Amen.